We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 3 and the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 3 and the first three verses. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house had more honour than the house. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is considering Christ to avoid compromise. Considering Christ to avoid compromise. The apostle has shown the superiority of Christ to the angels who were present when the law was given at Sinai. We've seen that in the first two chapters. Christ was superior to the angels by nature, and the reason he became man and suffered death, and thus in that way was made for a time a little lower than the angels, was because he came to redeem sinful men. He was superior to the angels by nature as the Son of God, and is superior to the angels by office as the heir of all things and the accomplished Redeemer. But now we are being taught in this chapter and the first 13 verses of the next chapter the superiority of Christ to Moses. Moses was the human instrument God used in the giving of the law. Then in chapter 4, verse 14 and onwards, for quite a long while, we are being shown Christ's superiority to the priesthood of Aaron, that Christ, as the high priest of the people of God, is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons in the Old Testament. So it's this middle section. We've had Christ superior than the angels, now Christ superior to Moses, and then Christ superior to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. The Hebrews were in danger of slipping into conformity to unbelieving Judaism in order to avoid the offense and the cost of professing the gospel of Christ. They needed, therefore, to be brought to a higher and greater appreciation of Christ as the Savior, that Christ was not to be treated as a mere add-on to the Judaism of the day, but was to be there all in all, and the one whose name must be professed and held forth irrespective of all consequences in terms of the enmity and hostility of men. And that's why he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, that if they were to be delivered from the temptation to compromise the name of Christ and to conform to the unbelieving Judaism around them, then they must consider Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Firstly then, who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. If we're in Christ, who are we? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Two things. First of all, they are called holy brethren. Why does the apostle at this point call them holy brethren? No doubt he has in view the thought in chapter 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ himself is the sanctifier. His redeeming work, his fulfilling all of God's law, having become a man, born of a woman, made under the law, his obedience, his righteousness, and his bearing of the guilt of sin and the wrath of God upon that sin in the place of his people. That redeeming work applied by his Spirit is what separates off these Christians and us from the world. It is Christ who has separated his people by his redeeming work applied by the Spirit. It is Christ who came to redeem his people from all iniquity. It is Christ who has brought about this vast change, this vast difference between the people of God and the world that lies in wickedness. It is Christ becoming all of one, that is, of one nature, a human, his taking human nature, not in its depravity, of course, he was without sin, but becoming a man, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, in which he fulfilled all righteousness and bore the guilt of sin. It is this that is the source and cause of the difference between the people of God and the world. Christ came to redeem his people, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He sanctified us. He separated us, having redeemed his people and applying that redemption to them. His Spirit renewed their hearts, and they were brought into fellowship with him. They have forgiveness of sins. They have the beginnings of deliverance from the presence of sin, a deliverance to be completed in glory itself, in heaven. Christ made us his brethren, and that's why we are brethren one with another. In Matthew 12, and verse 48, a passage we referred to recently in a different connection, Matthew 12, 48, but he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So Christ, by his redemptive work, by his redemption of his people, he has sanctified them and made them his brethren. And because they are his brethren, they are brethren one with another. That's why the apostle calls them holy brethren. Set apart from the world to be Christ's brethren. Then he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. The calling in view is not only the outward call of the gospel, but the effectual call of God, whereby that outward preaching of the gospel is rendered effective in the conversion of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The effectual call of God is when he causes a sinner not only to hear with the outward ear the gospel of Christ, but he renews their hearts so that they are made willing and able to believe on Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews, the Greeks heard the gospel. They heard the outward call of the gospel. But to many of the Jews, Christ was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them that were called, that is, effectually called, it was otherwise. It was Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. They saw in Christ the wisdom of God, not the foolishness, but the wisdom. Those who were not effectually called, to them Christ was foolishness. But to those who were effectually called, he is the wisdom of God. To the Jews who were not effectually called, Christ was a stumbling block. Christ crucified, the epitome of pathetic weakness. But to those who were called among them, Christ was the power of God unto salvation. So the effectual call of God is his causing his elect people to not only hear the truth, but to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those whom he called, that's not just talking about the preaching of the gospel. Many hear the outward call of the gospel who are never justified and never glorified. It's talking about the effectual call of God, whom he called in this way. He justified, he glorified. They do believe, they are forgiven, and they will be glorified with Christ. Now this calling in our text is called the heavenly calling because it proceeds from the throne of God, and it results in those thus called becoming the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in eternal glory. So in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This calling comes from the throne of God, and it leads to the throne of God. This calling is heavenly because it comes from God, and it leads the elect of God into perfection of glory and blessedness in the presence of God and of the Lamb. Now, the apostle, no doubt here, is emphasizing the contrast between the unbelieving Jews whose privileges were only of this world and the continuing true Church of God, the people of God, who in every place were redeemed by Christ and united together in Christ and made heirs of glory through Christ. All the blessings of salvation are in Christ. The unbelieving Jews had none of them. They had none of the blessings of salvation any more than the pagan Romans. But the people of God in Christ Jesus, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, they had all the blessings of salvation, present and future, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, our profession of Christ. Our profession of Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christians, by definition, profess the name of Christ. And the apostle here says, our profession, Christ Jesus. No doubt the order is with a purpose and intended to convey the idea of the Messiah, the anointed Jesus. This was the very thing that their countrymen denied, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. But he's saying, we profess Christ Jesus, the anointed Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who was brought up by Mary and Joseph, the Jesus who was crucified and slain at the hands of the wicked, that same Jesus is made both Lord and Christ. So he's reminding them very sharply that they profess Christ Jesus. The unbelieving Jews, with all their observance of Old Testament ceremony and a great deal that was never appointed by God along with it, they do not profess Christ Jesus. They do not acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. And then he says, the apostle and high priest. The apostle. The word apostle means one sent or one sent for. The messenger, the envoy, the ambassador of God. Now, the word apostle is occasionally used more generally, but it is almost exclusively used in the New Testament of the 12 and of Matthias and of Paul. Those men who were the premier ministers of the word, who were particularly used of God as the infallible, inspired spokesman of God. But it is here used of Christ himself, the apostle, the sent one, who declares the Father to us. In Deuteronomy 18, and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. There was this promise, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. And in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And this is fulfilled in Christ. He's the prophet like unto Jehovah, and he's the prophet like unto Moses. He is the God-man Redeemer. And in the book of Acts, these words are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the prophet, the apostle, the sent one, whom God had promised. And Christ was sent of the Father. Constantly, he refers to himself as the one whom the Father has sent. John 3, verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Or John chapter 5, verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Verse 38, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. And Christ constantly refers to himself as the one sent by the Father. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. No man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And so on. Constantly he refers to himself as the one sent by the Father. And he received the testimony from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, listen to him. We have one teacher, even Christ, who is the author and the substance and the expositor of Old Testament Scripture. He is the apostle of our profession. We acknowledge the truth is in him. The truth comes from him. The word of God comes from him and teaches concerning him. The testimony of the law and the prophets and the Psalms is of him. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So Christ is called the Word of God, because God makes himself known to men through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the apostle of our profession. If we profess to be Christians, we are saying that Christ is the revelation of God. And the infallible Scriptures, they testify of him. Christian profession, by definition, rejects the idea of several ways to God. Christian profession, by definition, is exclusive, that Christ is the apostle, the sent one of God, God manifest in the flesh. But then we read that he is the apostle and high priest of our profession. No doubt his high priesthood is introduced in anticipation of chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. And the following lengthy exposition of the high priesthood of Christ. Christians profess to be the disciples of Christ. He is their apostle to whom they give heed. And they profess that Christ is their high priest in whom they trust to bring them to God. That's what Christian profession entails. We profess to listen to Christ in the Scriptures, and we profess to draw near to God through Christ. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession. Liberals and Roman Catholics do not profess Christ as their high priest. Liberals don't believe that they deserve the wrath of God and need the reconciliation that is in Christ Jesus. Roman Catholics believe, if they believe what their church tells them, they believe that Christ's mediation is not exclusive, that we do not solely draw near to God through him. But Christian profession, true Christian profession, acknowledges Christ as the apostle and the high priest. Well, do you? Is this what you profess, and is it the truth of the matter? Do you profess to heed Christ when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And do you draw near to God only depending upon Christ? Not like the liberal who doesn't think that God is a holy God of wrath and who doesn't think he needs Christ, the mediator, the sin-bearer, the substitute, the bearer of wrath. Nor like the Roman Catholic who believes that you cannot simply draw near to God through Christ, as Christ explicitly said, but that Christ must be persuaded by lesser mediators to be gracious. Is your profession Christian? And is it real? Do you profess that Christ is all your salvation and all your desire? And is it so? This is what these Hebrews professed. But they were in danger of compromising it. That's why they are warned in this epistle constantly, beware, beware, beware. Because the unbelieving Jews did not have Christ as the apostle and high priest of their profession, any more than the pagans further afield. Thirdly, why we must consider Christ. Why we must consider Christ. Verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house has more honor than the house. He is greater, infinitely greater, even than Moses. First we have the similarity in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. The word house here is not talking about a building, but a household, as in the house of Aaron, we talk about a house meaning a dynasty, or a household. You can see that very obviously when it says that he that had builded the house in verse 3 hath more honour than the house. And in verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence, and so on. So it's talking about a household of people. And it's using the illustration of a household. Now Moses was appointed by God to be the overseer of the household of God in his day, and he was faithful. Moses was faithful as an overseer of the household of God in his own day. He was not perfectly so. Even Moses' meek spirit was provoked provoked by the children of Israel, so that he spoke inadvisedly with his lips. But he was essentially so. That which characterized Moses by the grace of God was faithfulness. So in the book of Numbers and chapter 12 and verse 7 and 8. Numbers 12 and verse 7 and 8. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses was faithful as an overseer of the household of God. And the text goes on to say that Christ also was faithful. Or rather it says first, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Christ was perfectly faithful. Moses was exemplary in faithfulness, but he was not perfectly so. But Christ was. But that's not the point of comparison at the moment. It's not the degree of faithfulness that is in view here. And what is happening here is that the apostle is giving a stronger statement of commendation of Moses' faithfulness as it was possible to give, so that the Jews would not be prejudiced against what he's saying, as if he was dismissing Moses. He says Moses was faithful in all his house. He was a faithful overseer of the church of God in his day. But then there is an immense contrast in verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. The word for in verse 3, at the beginning of verse 3, can be further, because it's not a conclusion. It's saying, but as well as this, yes, Christ was faithful, Moses was faithful, but Christ is actually worthy of far more honor, not simply because he was perfectly faithful over against Moses, but because Christ is the founder of the household. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he that had builded the house hath more honor than the house. He is the founder of the household of God. He is the head of the whole family, and therefore vastly more glorious than Moses. Christ is not merely a faithful steward and overseer at some stage in the history of the church. Moses was a temporary and faithful overseer under God of the church of God in his generation. But Christ is far more than that. He's the founder. He is the source of the whole household. Why is there a church in the world? Well, because Christ is the Redeemer of his people. He founds the church by his redeeming work. There could be no church if there were no Christ the Savior of the church. He builds the church. In Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Christ shall build the temple of the Lord and bear the glory of it. The glory of the temple, the glory of the church's existence The glory of redemption belongs to Christ and only Christ. And Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because Christ has come as the Savior to redeem his people by his obedience and his atonement. And because he has applied the benefits of his redemption by his Spirit from the right hand of the Father, that's why there's a church in the world. Moses was a temporary overseer, but Christ is the founder, the originator, the builder of the whole church of God in all generations. Well then, the application is very simple. Why do we compromise with the world? Why do we compromise with the world? Why are we so feeble before men and women? In the workplace, in the family circle. Why is our testimony to the truth a flicker rather than a burning and shining light? Why is it that the martyrs of the past were so strong and clear in their testimony to Christ? What's the difference between us and them? Well, it's not down to natural toughness or tenacity. The difference lies in their view of Christ. They considered the apostle and high priest of their profession very much. Not just fleetingly. They gave themselves to it. You see, considering Christ is not a subject just for the odd momentary thought. As we have opportunity, it should engross us. The angels desire to look into the things of Christ, as if the angels, with all their capacity for holy things, they don't plumb all there is. They're desiring to look into. They want more. This is no trifle. The martyrs had such a sense of the glory of Christ. That was their strength. You say, but was it not the work of the Spirit in them? Yes. But what does this work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people do to strengthen them? Why, it gives them great thoughts of Christ, of his glory. And that strengthens them. And that's what would steal into the hearts of these Hebrews as they felt the pressure. How were they going to withstand that pressure? Not simply by knowing that they should do it, but by considering Christ and having exalted, glorious views of Christ. Only when our hearts burn within us with a sense of the excellency of Christ will we be jealous for his honor and therefore oppose compromise with the world. As long as our thoughts of Christ are feeble, our resistance to compromise will be feeble. But when we are taken up with Christ in, as the apostle and high priest of our profession, then he will be strengthened against conformity to an ungodly world. The more we think of Christ, the less the approval of men will count with us. The reason we're so concerned about what other people think, so that we fall in line with ungodly ways, is because we don't think highly enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. What should we be considering of him? What should be the diet of our meditation upon Christ? That he is the apostle of our profession, to teach us by his word and his Holy Spirit. That we must listen to him, that he has absolute rights over us, to tell us in the scriptures the way that we should go, but also that he is the high priest of our profession. The redeeming work of Christ ought to be much before us always. We ought to think on Christ and his redeeming work. This is the only thing that will strengthen us against selfishness. This is the only thing that will melt hard hearts. This is the only thing that will overcome that yearning to be accepted amongst ungodly family members or ungodly workplace colleagues. Because we all feel it, don't we? We want to be accepted. There's something in us. We want to fit. And there is an immense pressure to conform when we shouldn't conform. How are we ever going to overcome that terrible longing not to be in disgrace? It's only by thinking more of Christ than we do of the approval of men. Nothing else will do it. That's why these programs of ideas of second blessing, how to become a victorious Christian. Well, we all want to become victorious Christians, I hope. But here is how to become a victorious Christian. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. All our blessings are in him. There is no blessing that we have apart from him. All the blessings of salvation are in him. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. How are we brethren? Because we're brethren to Christ. How did we become brethren to Christ? Because he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. He became a man to bear the sins of men, to redeem his people from all iniquity. And even going back into eternity, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, in whom we were predestinated to the adoption of children, and so on. They're all in him. All the blessings are in him. All the blessings of Moses' salvation were in him. Moses endured the reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was an honored member of the household, but Christ, as we shall see in due course, God willing, Christ is the son and heir in the house. All the blessings are in him, and all our strengthening is in the knowledge of him, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, and then we shall overcome the world. Then we shall honor Christ and let the world think what it likes.